Father, I just want to thank you again for your word that we can study this chapter, this book, that there is a promise attached to it, promise of blessing. And Lord, we look forward to being blessed. Help us to hear what the Spirit has to say, what you want to teach us through this book, through this chapter. Help us to have open ears to hear, willing hearts to receive everything that the Spirit has to say to us today. So we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, we are getting into the action-packed chapter of the book of Revelation. Of all the chapters we've seen so far, a lot of things happening, this is the one that is just filled with things. And honestly, there's a lot of challenges in many ways trying to cover all what everything that's covered in this chapter in one study, but I'll do my best to do the whole chapter. So let's remind ourselves where we're at and what we've covered so far. So starting in chapter 12, if you remember, we got to that place in Book of Revelation where we are seeing signs, and we covered how those signs have covered many years, thousands of years in some points, and they're covering a book of Revelation that go ahead and back, so just kind of a general overview of things that are happening, and that are giving us also a spiritual insight of the things. And then as we looked last week at the last part of chapter 14 and chapter 15, we saw the last three angels in chapter 14 that have kind of gone out, and they were declaring the harvest of God and kind of giving slight hints about even the battle of Armageddon that we will talk about today and later as we go through this book. And then in chapter 15, we changed kind of the perspective. And what we've seen in particular in chapter 15 is that we are again moving to the heavenly realm of things, and as things are getting ready for the final bowl judgments. We had the seal, we had the trumpets, and so forth. Now we're getting to these final seven bowls, or seven judgments that are bowls of God that are going to be poured out upon the earth. And one of the things we mentioned that was quite interesting is that the glory of God entered the heaven. Entered the temple in the heaven. And as glory of God entered the temple in heaven, everybody had to leave the temple. Only God was there as things were getting prepared for these judgments to be poured out. And there was praise declaring of the worthiness of God and ultimate righteousness of God and God's right to judge mankind. So, as that was kind of the last thing we've seen, is the temple was filled with the glory of God and plagues were being prepared by the seven angels. We read this in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So, again, we are still dealing with the temple, and a loud voice from the temple is coming. This will be whose voice? God's voice, because He's the one in the temple. No one else is there. He alone is there, and therefore this is His voice telling seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." In a sense, this is the third woe that we talked about in Revelation 11:14. We've seen the two woes mentioned, but this is the last one, because there's that warning for the last woe about to come. And as we will see in these bowl judgments, truly, nothing like it, ever. Even in this book of Revelation will be as these judgments that are going to be poured out. And notice that it says the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth. And this is a very challenging passage, specifically for those who kind of want to see Book of Revelation as already fulfilled history. They don't see this as future, but already something has happened in the past. When you look what we're going to see mentioned in this chapter, there's no ambiguity at what is communicating. when the destructions are mentioned and what's going to happen, there's nothing in human history ever that can match this. And this is one of those more troubling chapters for those who see this as history, and they come up with very silly excuses. Sometimes they would say that, well, it was only reference to the Roman Empire. It's really not dealing with the whole world. Some have went and say, well, seeing what it says here, well, maybe this is just dealing with the Roman Catholic Church and nobody else. But notice what it says, on the earth. For the people on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, everybody's going to feel it. So let's go into the first bowl. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, one thing we will notice as we go through these bowls, there's a lot of similarity to the judgments upon Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And we see this here too in Exodus 9, 8 to 12 is when Egyptians had a similar judgment upon them. And when we break down what's interesting, these words. So the first of all, this foul word means dangerous, pernicious. This word loathsome literally means painful, serious. And sore means a strictly a wound. You can also call it an ulcer or ulcered sore. So when you think about it, what is communicating here, that these dangerous, painful wounds are upon their skin. First of all, the language that says foul, when you look at it, it will be gruesome to look at. I think it's very similar to Job. You remember when Job had similar things? He was, when they looked at him, he was like, oh. Yet now these kind of judgments are being poured out upon God rejecting mankind, all of them. In this case, it's not the righteous man who is experiencing from the enemy, but rather the enemies of God are experiencing these judgments upon themselves. And notice who is affected. Who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. It's very clear who is being tormented, who is being targeted. Those who reject God. All of them. Not a single exception. A second bowl, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every creature in the sea died. Now we've seen also in Egypt, waters turned to blood in Exodus 7, 14 to 25. But here, we've also, if you remember, just to remind ourselves in Revelation chapter 8, we've seen how the third of the waters back then were affected. But now, all waters, all sea, all oceans, death, covered with blood. Now, one of the things when you think about it is that just the stench of it. Because everything in the seas would die. And we know from science that most of the earth's living organisms and creatures live in the oceans and seas. I just recently was listening to some staggering number, about 90-some% of the living creatures on the earth are in the seas. So imagine that percentage, all dead, and the stench that comes from it, and affecting all of the waters. Nothing's living anymore. And just remember again, when God was pouring out His judgments upon Egyptians, they had a purpose to communicate to the Egyptians to repent. Pharaoh to repent and let God's people go. Because they were unwilling to let them go. They were oppressing them. So God was now judging them, and this is a similar idea. The world is being judged. These people who have enjoyed killing and persecuting saints, followers of God, God's people, the Jews, now they are getting to experience what it feels like. Next one, third bowl in chapter 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl onto the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So the third angel, the third bowl, we see that all the kind of waters, including rivers, springs, lakes, are affected too. And all of them became blood. So no life left in them either. Meaning, no water anymore. A true natural disaster. And in a sense, real global damage. So that nobody can drink it. Everything's dead. And the angel that we see here that's over the waters is just declaring, "God, you are right." Now, on this issue of the angel of the waters, I just want to mention, there's a lot of kind of a guesses. What is this referring to? Is there an angel even now over the waters? It's hard to say. It could be just simple case that in this time, at this point, there's an angel that's been appointed over the waters or things like that. But the point is that the angel who is in charge of taking care of the waters is just declaring to God, "You are right. You have absolute all right to judge the creation in this way." Now, we may get stunned. Why would this happen? But remember the flood of Noah. It's not like the first time for God to judge all of His creation because of man's sin. Creation groans because of humanity's sin. It's nothing new. Even today, we know that our actions, what we do, affect creation. How many animal species have died because of humanity's lack of care? We really didn't take our role as stewards of the earth that seriously. We have no problem destroying things. And God is just simply doing what He has right to do. He has rights to judge His creation. Because it is His. We were just stewards, but the creation belongs to Him. And it's interesting, when you think about it, when He declares, "You're righteous to do this because they have done what? They have persecuted your saints. They have persecuted those who follow you. They've gone against them." And in a sense, you can see the interesting analogy that He's drawing. These men and women who hate God were thirsting after the blood of the saints. And now God is giving them blood to drink. Kind of irony is that they refuse the living water to drink, the source of life, Jesus Christ, and now they're tasting the water of death. But this is important to mention, though, again, is that when God is judging, He's not a vigilante. He's not like our modern-day superheroes, who are literally that, vigilantes. They act upon when something wrong happens, and they react, and they sometimes go overboard and things like that. God, when He is judging in a right way, in a just way, and in completeness that is needed. Then we see an angel from the altar, and this could be the angel mentioned in Revelation 8 and 14, 18, the one that offered up the prayers of the saints, and saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." There's a kind of a unison confirmation among those in heaven saying, "You are absolutely right in what you're doing." And I mentioned this last Sunday, but it is true. When all of mankind stands before God, when every person stands before God, the guilty ones, condemned ones, will not look at God and say, "This is not fair." It's a common cry of children and even people in the world, say, "It's not fair." No, everybody will look at him and go and say, "Amen." They know what they get is what they deserve. Just think of, again, that great example that Jesus gave us of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man did not complain of his judgments. He complained of the torture. But he did not say, "I don't belong here." He fully agreed that he belonged where he is. And so it will be with people here. Now, at this moment, they are not dead yet, and we'll see that they will not recognize that, but one day they will. You know, people are brave to say nowadays, because of the age of grace that we're in and the mercy of God, saying, "Well, if I stand before God, I'll tell him this, I'll ask him this, and so and so." No, no. When we stand before God, there'll be silence. Nobody has right to question God but to declare, "You are righteous, absolutely. What I'm getting, I absolutely deserve." Fourth angel, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Fourth bowl. Notice how God is using these judgments upon, he's releasing it upon his creation. He's using creation to judge the creation. And we talked about, when we were in previous chapters, about Antichrist, and it'll be probably one of the heights of worship of humanity and so forth. But one of the things that's interesting is that these judgments are communicating a few things to these people. One, that God is the author of all life. Two, that He is the creator of everything. Three, that He has the right to judge everything. But also, fourth thing is that to point out to mankind, who even today has a tendency to worship the creation. Sometimes we worship ourselves, that's worship of creation. Sometimes we worship nature. I still find it frustrating that so many people use the term Mother Earth. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of the Earth, but Earth is not our mother. You know, people who literally hug trees and cry over them and worship them and kiss them and things like that. People who worship other parts of creation at the expense of humanity. And it's interesting, these things that they worship will turn against them and will be their own doom. But he's using sun. And how he's going to do this, I don't know. It's possible. We know simply scientifically that if you were just a tiny bit closer to the sun, the heat of the sun will be unbearable. But also, if the radiation in the sun will be just a little bit stronger, heat would be unbearable. But what I find fascinating, God will use some kind of a natural disaster, but it will be again aimed at those who worship the beast. By this point, as we pointed out, most likely most of those who, not Jews, but you know, pagans who became Christians, the Gentiles, who became followers of Jesus in this time of great tribulation, the saints, they were most likely killed, as we read previously in previous chapters. And those who remain will be those who are preserved in the wilderness by God, Jews, and 144,000. And if there's anyone left, most likely they would be preserved. They will not be the ones affected because of what we're told. As they're being tormented with this heat. Now remember, they have sores already upon their bodies. They can't use water to bring relief upon those sores anymore. Now the sun is causing even worse effect upon them. And we are told they have not repented. They have not given glory to the one who has power over these plagues, which tells them if there will be some kind of repentance, there will be release from this torment. And I find it fascinating, this stubbornness of human hearts, unwilling to repent, unwilling to bow down and recognize, hey, you're right, I'm wrong. That's all ultimately what repentance means. We look at God and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner, I need you. I need to change my ways. I need your forgiveness. That's what it is. It reminds me almost, you know, I'm sure most of us watch, you know, especially in the Olympics time and we watch competition, you've probably seen those losers who fight for the gold medal and then end up losing. They have a hard time accepting it. They don't want to shake a hand, recognize that the other person was better than they were. They walk around complaining that it's everybody else's fault. They just can't accept the most obvious thing. They lost. Somebody's better, greater than they are. But it's a small reflection of human hearts. A pride is such a dangerous thing that can keep us away from something, the most obvious thing. Just like with Pharaoh. Remember in the beginning of the plagues, Pharaoh and his magicians and people around the court of Pharaoh were like, oh, we can do the same thing. And they followed along for a little while. But then as the plagues start to increase and become greater and more powerful, people around Pharaoh went and said, this is the hand of God. Let them go. Yet Pharaoh said no. Stubbornness and pride of human heart is amazing at times. A fifth angel. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Another plague that's similar to the one in Egypt, plague of darkness that was upon Pharaoh's house and the Egyptians. Here's a similar idea. It's only the Antichrist and his kingdom, those within him who are affected. Text may indicate that everybody who worships him is affected, but it may seem just those who are in his dominion, of a sense where he rules from. Most likely, as we will see, Babylon and those who are there. His headquarters are affected. And this is not kind of a darkness in that, you know, even in the movies that when they show plagues of Egypt, they don't do it justice. This is darkness. Have you ever been in a pitch black darkness? No traces of light? It's a terrifying feeling. You quickly become disoriented. You even some basic things that in low light you can do, you can't do anymore because there's nothing to give you hint of any light what you're doing. Now imagine they already have all these other things happening to them, and yet they are still not repenting. On the other hand, they do what? They blaspheme. They curse God. They use his name in vain. It's because they ultimately hate him. And they love darkness. And God is giving them what they love. Isn't it interesting? So you want this? This is what it is. Here you go. And yet they are not thankful. That they're getting what they want. They want darkness. And as I said, it's quite possible this is Babylon. We'll talk about it as we go. But we've seen in chapter 14, there was a declaration about the fall of Babylon. And then Babylon ultimately represents a spiritual negative influence, a political negative influence on a society and the world. In Isaiah 45:7, God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." You know, devil's original name was what? Lucifer, right? What does it mean? The shining one, ultimately. The one who is kind of have a source of light upon him. But God is telling him, "You are not. I am the source of light. All you are is darkness now." He lost the right to that name in many ways. A sixth angel. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, a lot to cover here. First of all, this bowl, this judgment bowl that's being poured out, is being poured out upon the great river Euphrates. Romans, for example, consider Euphrates River a secure barrier against invasion from the empires of the east. In that day, it was about 1,800 miles or 2,900 kilometers long, and anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards or 270 meters to 1 kilometer wide. So it's a big, big river, a good barrier, natural barrier from invading armies to come. But also we know it's one of the oldest rivers, biblically speaking, mentioned in Genesis, the creation, in pre-flood world, also in post-flood world. It's actually one of the boundaries of the promised land that God gave to Abraham. What's interesting, that according to Herodotus, or historian, he said that Babylon was overthrown when Cyrus, King Cyrus, Persian king, diverted the Euphrates, allowing the Persians to make it into the city unexpected. And historically, we do know that Euphrates River was at times dried out. It has dams and things like that alongside. And so there were times when it was dried up and used. But this drying up of Euphrates will be divinely affected. Now, from the context, as we will see and we talk about these things, it's quite possible that the Antichrist and the false prophet will see this as a sign of favor towards him for his ultimate plan, because he will open up the doors, as we are told, for the kings from the east to come. But God is the one who's orchestrating this. The drying of this river will achieve his plan. And when you think about the Red Sea parting, right? So when God opened up the Red Sea so his people can be free and depart into freedom. Here what we see is they're being Jews were freed from the destruction. In this case, the world will be led into destruction. Just like Egyptians were. The parting of the Red Sea was a freedom for Jews and death for Egyptians. And when you read Psalm 2 and you consider these things, you see why Psalm 2 was written. It reflects on these things. Why did have nations gathered? And this idea, God laughs at them from the throne of heaven because they're so foolish in thinking that they're in control. that they can somehow overthrow God. Now, let's talk a little bit about kings of the East. Now, a lot of speculation, literally a lot of speculation about these kings of the East. If you were to take one commentator said, and it's right so, I kind of looked at several commentaries and it was very true to this. He said, if you take 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation, at least 50 different interpretations about kings of the East you will find. And it's true. A lot of variations, a lot of different views on who these kings of the East are. Now, one of the things that is obvious to all of us as we read this is that East will imply east of Israel, and in this case, east of River Euphrates. That's just logical reading of the text. So it's obviously speaking to that. And when you think about it, even today, world's largest population density is east of Israel. Asia has the world's largest population. Just two countries beat out several continents together. Now, a few things to mention. First of all, this word kings of the East is literally, in Greek, kings of the rising sun. That's one of the translations of this phrase. But biblically, Cyrus of Persia is called king from the East in Isaiah 46:11. Wise men that came to visit Jesus are called to come from the East. Biblically speaking, the region that was generally thought of in biblical prophecy and overall in Bible when they said East would refer to Mesopotamia. There will be parts of Assyria and Babylonia or Babylon. Also will later be known parts of Medo-Persian Empire and so forth. Now, in our day and age, when you say countries of the rising sun, we think of Japan and China. They're generally historically been referred as that. And so many commentators have jumped to the gun to say this is most likely reference to China and possibly Japan being involved in this. But that's our modern name reference to it. In biblical usage, again, as I mentioned, east is just referred to the countries just east of Israel and River Euphrates. So, can it be? Yes, it could be. But staying true to the scripture, I don't think we have a freedom to say definitively it's China or Japan. Some have tried to say, well, look, you know, China has one of the largest armies. Yes, that is true. But let's not forget that today, at this moment, China has one of the largest Christian population. Over 100 million Christians living in China and growing rapidly every single day. In India, even though there's an increase of persecution with the new Prime Minister, I think, of India when it comes to Christians, every day at least 20-some new churches planted in India. Thousands of people getting saved every week in India. Actually, if you look at the stats, the fastest growing church is church in Asia. When the rapture happens, Asia will be most affected, not the West. Because the largest Christian population is in Asia. It's a shame to us, but that's the truth. So, I'm just pointing out something that should be considered. Some have tried to take the 200 million we read previously in the sixth trumpet to be this army from the East, but that can be for a lot of reasons. A couple of them are just, one, 200 million are what kind of army in that case? Demonic. That was clear from the text we saw, that they're demonic. Here is clearly referencing to human type of an army. And obviously there, those were the trumpet judgments. Here are bold. They're different kind of judgments, so they cannot be connected. So the kings of the East in reference just simply means kings from the East, wherever they come from. Thing to note, obviously, is what's really strange is these three unclean spirits that are mentioned that come out of the mouth of the Antichrist, the devil, and the false prophet. First of all, we know from the Gospels that the unclean spirits are demonic spirits. They're identified the same way. You know, reference for that is Mark 1, 22, 27, 3, 30, 5, 2 to 13, and 6, 7 in Mark's Gospel. And there are other places. Those are just, I chose in Mark. Now, we are told something interesting about these unclean spirits. They're demonic spirits. That they are like frogs. I find it kind of interesting for a couple of reasons. One, frog is an unclean animal in the biblical sense. So it's corresponding to their idea of being unclean. But when you think about demonic spirits, you think of something scary. But frogs are not scary. What's here being communicated is something disgusting. You see, the one that people should fear is God, not demons and the devil, because they don't have the power, and they're sent out ultimately to deceive. Now, another thing also, just as we before kind of move on, when God poured out his judgment upon Egypt, there was a plague of frogs that affected them as well in Exodus 8. Now, this reminds me, these three spirits going out to deceive, as what we find in 1 Kings with King Ahab in chapter 22 in particular, when there was this lying spirit that was sent out to convince King Ahab to go into the battle so that he would die. Achieving God's purpose. The false prophets were going and saying, go into the battle, you will be prosperous. One God's prophet was saying no. But yet God allowed these lying spirits to go out and convince them. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul tells us that God will send a strong delusion so they should believe a lie. Talking about, you know, these end times. God is just giving them, in a sense, what they want. And they will hear what they want to hear. These spirits will be there to deceive them, to lead them into their destruction, confirming ultimately what we know true from the scripture. That the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his purpose. And even with sending these spirits to deceive these kings, these rulers, is to lead them to their own destruction. They will lead them into the battle. And it's interesting when you think about, there's about three significant battles mentioned in biblical prophecy. The first one, and I'm kind of dealing with order of things chronologically, is, well, the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That is not the same as this one, as some sometimes want to make it. Then this one, Battle of Armageddon, that's being referenced here. And the third one will be the final battle at the end of the millennium, where the devil will be again led to gather those for the final battle, where eventually he will be destroyed, and then from that comes the new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. So this word battle, we need to talk a little bit. This Greek word polemos means war, and it literally means, translated, is extended engagement. So this is not a battle, meaning one thing at one point, but rather a war. The difference between war and a battle is something that happens for a while. So what we are being communicated here is simply this. This battle is, in a sense, a war, better translation, that starts around this time as the river Euphrates, is being opened up so that the nations can come to this field that we'll talk about soon, Armageddon field, Megiddo. But it will culminate, the ending of it will be at the second coming of Christ. But there will be a battle, a war going on for a while, for some period of time. We're not exactly told how long, but it won't be just, oh, it happens in one day. It will be going on for a while. And that's what has brought many commentators to wonder, well, what's going on here? these lying spirits gathering, convicting these kings to come and fight against the Antichrist and his armies? And so they will be gathered already there to fight. And then somehow Antichrist will use that to turn them against God and his second coming. We don't know. Others have come to conclude that this will just be a massive invasion of Israel, similar to the one mentioned in Gog and Magog. Obviously not the same, because in Gog and Magog, that will be relatively fastly dealt with, and it will be only constrained to the land of Israel. This one kind of extends even further. But you look in Zechariah 14, he covers some of these things. I think it is safe to assume that there will be a battle happening around Israel, because again, they will be heading in that direction. And we know from some other parts of the scripture that even at this time, you know, there might be some nations who have a reservation. It's hard to say. But they're gathering here to what's called the Battle of Armageddon. But it's a field. A field called Megiddo. There's a mount there and a city called Megiddo. And as you can see from this photo that's up here, that's kind of the aerial view of it. And it kind of extends. So it's a very massive area where gives a lot of space for fairly large armies to gather for invasion. Now, there's something that's strange here. And I'll just want to point this out. As we're reading, you know, verse 14, then all of a sudden we have verse 15. But you can easily skip 15 and just read 16, and you see that they flow together, that they're connected. But there's 15 put in here. So why is that? Why is Jesus saying, and in mostly likely in your Bibles, it's in red, signifying that Jesus is the one speaking, and he is, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." Why is it here? Why is this mentioned here? How can Jesus be coming as a thief at this point when everything is told when it's going to happen? We're going to see a chronology of things that are going to happen, and we can know, following the events here, when is he coming? What is he talking about? Is he saying that his second coming is coming as a thief in the night? I will beg that no, that's not the case, what is being communicated here. This is ultimately an interjection to the reader, not a commentary on what's going on in this time, in the book of period of the Great Tribulation. Because remember, to whom is this book written to? To the churches. Churches are the original recipients. It's for us to know. And the first part of the book of Revelation is to the churches, warning us about his coming. When Jesus gave a warning to the church in Sardis, he told them this, that he is coming as a thief. And if they were not watchful, they won't be ready. In Revelation 3:3. And it was also to the same church that Jesus gave an encouragement about keeping their garments undefiled. The same idea that's being communicated here. Keeping your garments. And as they walk naked and be ashamed. And this idea of naked and shame we find at the church of Laodicea in chapter 3 as well. Their nakedness was exposed. It's just Jesus, I think, ultimately interjecting here to us, the readers, to be aware for his coming for the church is as a thief. And that's a period that fully fits this time. We will see, and we have seen already, there was time frames given to us. Book of Daniel, the 70-week prophecy, we know the length of time and at what point Jesus is coming. Here in this book, we'll be told when he is coming. When you know somebody's coming, they're not coming as a thief. They're expected. But one event is as a thief, and that's the rapture of the church. That's the event that nobody knows. It could happen at any point. Strictly speaking, there's nothing that has to precede the rapture of the church. There's a lot of things that need to precede to the events of the Antichrist coming and so forth. But Jesus is coming now. That's why it is as a thief in night. That's what we are called to be watchful and prepared. So we're not caught off guard. Because there's nothing that tells us of that day of hour. Jesus said nobody knows. But yet, the day and the hour, we do know when his second coming is. So he's not contradicting himself. He's just commenting for us, the reader. Because we're covering a very interesting time. The preparation for his second coming. The preparation for the millennial kingdom. So again, when you read 14 and 16 and you just kind of skip 15, you see that they flow together in the description. But 15 is put there for us as a reminder to be watchful. Not to forget. Yeah, we may not be part of this, but we are looking towards His coming for us. We're not looking forward towards Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such mighty and great earthquake as it had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, a lot of things to cover here. Do my best to be quick. First of all, we see that this bowl, as all others, is poured out upon creation into the air. And it's interesting, you know, in Ephesians 2:2, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. And also in Ephesians 6:12, we are told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness. And spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So it's a kind of, I think, an ultimate commentary of the fall of the devil. He's constrained to the earth, no longer power upon him, and he is going to be judged. And notice a voice coming from the temple of heaven. Whose voice is that? God's voice, because he's in the temple. And we know that he is in the temple until these judgments, as we read in chapter 15, are fulfilled. And he is saying, "It is done." This is signifying the end. No more judgments to come. Well, second coming. But judgments as themselves are complete. You know, some may object, well, how is it possible it is complete? Because the second coming is still left. That final battle, in a sense, is still remaining. But let's not forget John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." But he still had to rise from the dead. Resurrection was essential, and ascend into heaven. All these things were still yet to be done. But yet on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Why? Because it's done. These things yet to be done, but they're sure to be done. And as a result of this, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And it's a similar thing we saw at the beginning of Book of Revelation, in the sense of chapter 4, 5, when we moved from the rapture of the church throne in heaven in preparation for these judgments, there was lightnings and thunderings and noises. Same thing, same description. Now, at the completion of it, same thing is happening. And we see a great earthquake. So powerful that we are described, since men were on earth, nothing like that happened. Now, in Revelation 6:12, 8, 7 to 10, 11, 13, there were other earthquakes mentioned, but they were very localized and limited in their power. This one is worldwide earthquake. And literally it is a worldwide earthquake. We have not yet seen anything like it. We've heard, and maybe some of us have experienced some earthquakes, but this is the kind of earthquake that everybody on the earth, no matter where they are, will feel it. Some have said that this is maybe even the one that's referring to the kind of second coming of Christ as he puts his foot upon Mount Zion and causes all this. It could be. But the consequence of this earthquake is that the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Now the great city here may be Babylon. Context may tell us that that's the case. But also Jerusalem in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 8, is referred as the great city. And I find it interesting is that it was the consequence of this earthquake. Ultimately, we know that there is a city that's going to remain, and that's Jerusalem. Babylon will be destroyed, and we will look into the destruction of Babylon next couple of chapters, so I'm not going to talk much about it right now. But it's interesting. The capital of the world system of Satan, everything is destroyed, but Jesus' capital is being prepared. That's Jerusalem. The only city remaining in the world. That's fascinating to think about. You see, God is still in control over all these plagues. Ready for millennial kingdom. And we see that, you know, the great Babylon was remembered before God, and we'll talk about that more in following chapters. But it says, and then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Okay, think of any city, think of our city. At this time, nothing remains. Rocky Mountains, gone. Complete change of Earth's landscape. God is preparing the earth for the ushering of a new kingdom. The world is going to be different. And it's interesting, in Revelation 6:14, we see the sixth seal and mountains and all this were moved out of their place. That did happen, but they still remained. Here, nothing remains. Totally different. Probably a type of a tectonic movement that Earth has not experienced even in the time of great floods. These hailstones are described, you know, with a weight of talent, and in this case is a type of a talent that is about 45 kilograms in weight. So just imagine this type of a disaster hailing down from heaven. Yet they blasphemed till the end, faithful to their rebelling against God, which is sad. Unwillingness to repent. It's almost as amazing as these hailstones are. And you probably know people who are like that, who, you know, you know that all the evidence, everything done for them, they still reject, they still refuse. This one reads something that I was reminded as I was reading this, that Spurgeon said, and thankfully David Guzik had it in his commentary, so I didn't have to look much for it. But he said this, I have known people say, well, if I were afflicted, Spurgeon said this, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved. Oh, do not think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no helps to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. Look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that has filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in pain or suffering that by their own natural operation will tend to purification. And it's so true. You probably know people say, well, when I'm old, when, you know, something bad happens to me, I'll turn. And that may be the case in some people, but for many, that's not. Sometimes just enough to turn them more bitter. So stop here. And in closing, just want to say this. This is a great chapter. You know why? Because it says great so many times in it. And if you look at it, we had a great city. Reference great to great Babylon, great heat, great river drying out, great earthquake, great hail, great plague. A lot of great judgments in this case. But also, we saw a reference to a great God. Verse 14, great day of His victory. And this, when we see a loud voice in verse 1 of 16 and verse 17, this loud is the same word in Greek for great. A great voice of God declaring. You see, we serve a great God. Even though this is the future time and the right judgment of it, it is just and right, and it is, I think, should be a little bit uncomfortable for us to think about these things. Ultimately, when you think about it, it's because of His great love that we won't experience any of this. It's because of His greatness that we get to have joy in this life of knowing Him. And then one day we'll continue to be with Him. We'll be at the great wedding feast in heaven while this is happening, because we truly serve a great God. And so just a reminder this week, no matter what lies ahead, remember who you serve. A great and mighty and powerful God. That He can change the earth in an instant. He can change your situation as well. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say again, thank You for this book, for this chapter, for the truths found in it. And we want to be watchful. We want to take heed to this warning. We don't want to be found asleep, dozing off, affected by the warmth of the weather, but rather impassioned for the truths, for this life that You've given us on this earth and in this city, that we get to serve You, that we get to minister to people around us, whether school, work, neighbors, friends, family, whatever You have in store for us this week. Lord, help us to be reminded of that truth, that we serve a great and mighty God whose love for us is great, greater than anything we can fully understand and comprehend. It goes beyond anything. It's wider than anything. It's deeper than anything. Thank You for that. So Lord, help us as we go through this week to go in the power of Your great might. Thank You that we have the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we, even though we're sinful, and Lord, we know that some time this week we'll fail, we'll make a mistake, we'll sin, but we know that we have a great forgiveness in our great Savior, Jesus. And You can use all of us, and actually You want to use all of us in a great way. So we thank You for that. Be glorified, we pray. And in Your name we pray. Amen.